Let's go back to 1992. Michael Plant was a world-class sailor. He had sailed many times in many places, and they figured he had sailed about as much as anyone at that time. So when he set out on an expedition in 1992 on his sailboat, the Coyote, people figured it was a rather routine trip. He was traveling from the northern eastern states through to France. He had lots going for him. Experience, expertise, rated, as I said, one of the top sailors in the world, and also he had great equipment. If he got into any trouble or distress, at that time they had the latest satellite facilities available to him, and he could signal in for help quite easily. So he set off. Friends and others wished him well. They kept track of him until at a certain point, about halfway across the Atlantic, they lost touch with Michael Plant. There were no signals given, no signs that he was in distress, but a few days passed and there was no contact with Michael Plant. Even though an experienced sailor, people were worried. And sure enough, one day a big freight ship was going across and noticed a sailboat upside down in the middle of the Atlantic. A sailboat with no sign or no indication of Michael Plant being around there. It turns out that, yes, it was the Coyote sailboat, and investigators came in to determine what had happened. They never did find the body of Michael Plant. But what they discovered was that the ballast of the boat had detached from the keel of the boat. Now, I'm no sailing expert or boat expert, but you know you've got the hull, which is the frame of the boat, and at the bottom of particularly a sailboat, you've got the keel, and there needs to be some kind of ballast. Sometimes it's humans that are the ballast. Ballast really is a weight that keeps the boat stable. Sometimes it's cargo. Often it's water. Some of the bigger boats have a water ballast. Actually, it's one of the reasons we end up sometimes with different fish and species that we don't want from other parts of the world is because of these water tanks that provide ballast. In this case with Michael Plant, there was a ballast that had been attached to the keel of the boat. And investigators discovered that this 8,000-pound ballast, this weight, had become detached from the boat. And as a result, it affected the flotation ability of the Coyote. The sailboat ended up upside down, and Michael Plant lost his life. The principle of ballast is very important. And I'm no expert, again, in flotation or water displacement, but the principle is this, that there must be water below the water line. There must be more weight, below the water line than above it. So you've got to make sure, especially on something like a sailboat, that you've got that proper weight distribution. And the problem with Michael Plant, when he lost that ballast, it forced the sailboat to capsize, and it ended up turtling, ending up upside down. Now, in the spiritual life, as we navigate the spiritual life, we have a spiritual ballast. And we are going to look this morning at a life motivated by and deepened by prayer. You know, above the surface, there can be many appearances of spirituality. But the key, I would argue, is what goes on below the surface. that weighty matter of prayer. If last week we discovered that our spiritual GPS is the Bible, then I would propose this morning that our spiritual ballast is prayer. Now, this is Thanksgiving weekend, and there's a lot of things that we are thankful for. I'm thankful for Thanksgiving food. Turkey. Anybody had turkey already this weekend? Anyone going to have some turkey later this weekend? There we go. How about pumpkin pie? Yeah, and how about pumpkin pie with ice cream, with whipped cream? I don't think you can have pumpkin pie without whipped cream. And all our favorite foods. And then, of course, this will shock you, but one of my favorite sports is football. And, of course, this is a wonderful time of year to enjoy football. And just in case you don't think I'm well-rounded, I like the colors of leaves at this time of year. And they've just started to change. Have you noticed that? And actually, yesterday while I was here, I stepped out for a few minutes and really appreciated the beautiful colors, even around this church building. And of course, I guess when we're on that nature theme and all that's there, I did write down here Blue Jays. I enjoy Blue Jays this time of year. And of course, you won't want to miss the Blue Jays later today. Family, of course, is important. And this morning, I need to let you know, as soon as this service is over, I and the family need to make a beeline. We've got to be up in a place called Havelock, north of Havelock, actually, later this afternoon. So you'll forgive me if we don't linger this morning. But there's so many things we can be thankful for, but I want us to be thankful today for this wonderful spiritual ballast, this gift that we have. And that is the gift of prayer. Now, there are so many places we could go for insight and ideas and all kinds of thoughts on prayer. But what I'd like to do is to go just to a very brief paragraph. It's found in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And I'll ask you, Karsten, to put that on the screen. I'm going to read that for you in a few moments. But I want to just give you a little bit of context. Hebrews is a wonderful section of God's Word, and one that I'm sure we all appreciate, those of us who have read it and studied. For some of us, there are aspects to Hebrew that seem a bit overwhelming. You've got a lot of tradition, ritual, customs, a way of religious practice that was common in ancient Israel. But I would submit that there are Old Testament principles that we see in Hebrews that are very relevant to us today. And what we know about Hebrews is that as it talks about what was practiced in the Old Testament, we had a foreshadowing of, just as we're using a symbol and image this morning through communion, we have this foreshadowing of what was going to come, a new and better way in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Should also mention by way of context that the Hebrew Christians who first received the epistle to the Hebrews faced many, many challenges. Life was hard. Life was difficult. There was high potential for capsizing, for ending up upside down when it came to their spiritual journey. The temptation to just give up because it was far too hard to be a professing Christian and to follow Jesus Christ. That temptation was overwhelming. We know that this group of Christians faced great persecution and all kinds of opposition, some coming from family, some coming from the Jewish religious establishment who couldn't understand why they would go towards and follow Jesus Christ. And then the culture of that day seemed to be very much against them. So while years have passed since the writing of the epistle to the Hebrews, our situation today isn't all that different. We wrestle with how, as Christians, we engage with and address culture. No, it's not easy being a Christian today. Many of you would say, John, you have no idea how hard it is to be a Christian in my workplace. You have no idea, John, what it is to be a Christian in my neighborhood. Some of you would even say you have no idea, John, what it is to believe in Jesus Christ in the context of my family. This is why I believe this short paragraph that's in front of you is so very relevant. So why don't you read with me? We'll just read these words from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Let's begin. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I'm going to look at three lessons with you this morning. It's interesting that in the immediate verses before verse 14, we are told that God judges our hearts through Scripture. We're also told that we are accountable to a holy and righteous God. It's very possible that the first readers and people like you and me would conclude, how in the world should we regard approaching this kind of God? With fear? With trepidation? Scared silly? Let's look at our first lesson. We pray with confidence because we have a great high priest, the perfect representative. Now, I would bet when you were thinking this morning before your feet hit the ground of all the things that you should be thankful for, I would venture to say that very few of us said, "Oh, am I ever thankful that I have a great high priest?" But I want to key in on this notion of what it means to you and me to have a great high priest. I had a friend years ago, Ross. Ross was a friend of mine from seminary and a bit of a character. When we both graduated, Ross went to pastor in a church and I was pastoring in Toronto, but Ross would phone me up and if he got the secretary on the phone, he would say, "Could I speak to Father John?" And that would jolt the secretary a little bit. She wasn't quite sure how to respond. And then he'd have even more fun with her when he would phone and say, "May I speak to Rabbi Mackey?" It's got actually a bit of a ring to it, doesn't it? But this morning, we are told that we have a great high priest. And did you notice the phrase, Jesus, the Son of God? As we discovered last week, Jesus, fully God and fully man. Jesus being the name that Jesus was given by his earthly parents, and the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. Jesus, when he came to earth, became the one who is fully man. And you have this very interesting phrase, don't you, that we read, that Jesus has ascended to heaven. And I always like to point out that Jesus has always been God. He became man and continues to be man. A lot of people have this notion that when Jesus ascended, he hit that second cloud and all of a sudden became a spirit. No, he currently, as we speak this morning, Jesus is at the throne, in the throne room of heaven, as the one who is fully God and fully man. And as I indicated, he is our perfect representative. Let's think a little bit about representation. My sister Pam, and we're actually heading up to her cottage later this afternoon. She lost her husband now 5 years ago in a tragic accident. But there's been times where Pam, as a single mom, has needed my help in a specific area. I know of three times where there's been someone who has died here in London, a couple of people who were related to Brian, and then she had a work associate who had a parent die here in London. And what Pam has done on those occasions is she's phoned me and said, John, I have a big favor. I can't make it to London, but would you represent me? I consider that quite an honor. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that as an older brother, I would represent her. It's not something she's going to phone maybe one of you and say, now you don't know me, but could you show up at that funeral and represent me? That would be a little odd. If the funeral was taking place in Toronto, if she couldn't attend, well, we've got a brother who lives closer to Toronto than I do. But she needs representation. And I always ask myself, what does that mean? And so one of the key things is I want to connect with the family. Now, it's not good enough for me just to be there at the funeral. Oh, yeah, I kind of attended, but I was in the back row. But I make a point of intentionally going to the family and saying, I'm here, you have never met me before, but I'm here representing my sister. In a much greater way, Jesus represents you and me. In fact, I'd like to read some scripture from Hebrews, and I'll rely on you being able to either really listen well or if you want to follow along in your Bible. So in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us that both the one who makes men holy, that is Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. Did you know that? So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So just like I'm an elder brother to my sister, Jesus is our elder spiritual brother. And it goes on and says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angel he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now listen, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And then listen to this in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Reference is made to the role of the high priest. So back in the days of the Old Testament, the high priest had a job to do. In particular, once a year, on what is known as the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place in the temple, where no human was allowed to go except the designated high priest, and he would make offerings for the people. So this is why in Hebrews 5 we read these words, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. That's why I've called Jesus our perfect representative, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Well, there is a difference between Jesus, the great high priest, and others who've served as a high priest. This is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 9, I'd just like to read the last paragraph in Hebrews chapter 9, reading at verse 24. Now listen carefully. I know this is Old Testament practice, and it may seem a bit strange to some of us, but it says here about Jesus, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. So we're not talking just about Jesus entering the temple for us on earth, but he entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. The Day of Atonement was every single year. The way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He's going to appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation, ultimate deliverance for those who are waiting for him. Wonderful words that distinguish Jesus as high priest from all other priests. And he is worthy of the title our perfect representative. He is always available. He is the one who has achieved ultimate atonement, the forgiveness of sins for you and me. He is our advocate. That is presented later in Hebrews and in other parts of Scripture. And I'll talk more in a few moments about the access that we have to God through Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, John, what does all this have to do with prayer? Well, this is the foundational truth. It's on the basis that Jesus is our high priest, our great high priest, that the next two lessons make sense. So let's look at lesson number two. We pray with confidence because we have an understanding high priest, or as we're calling him, the victorious sympathizer. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews puts it in the negative. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is able to understand, to empathize, to sympathize. Some of us will remember years ago we used to sing a hymn, "There is no one who understands, no one understands like Jesus." Remember that old song? No one understands like Jesus. Now, usually with sympathy, there's three levels of sympathy. There is understanding, but not experience. Oh, I understand that you've got a terrible pain in your knee, and I'm sympathetic, but I can't relate to that by way of experience. I don't have a pain in my knee. The second level is understanding because I've experienced it. So it's a case where you tell me I have a pain in my knee and I come along and say, been there, I get it. I have a terrible pain in my knee as well. So we call that understanding that's based on experience. Last weekend, we were in Hamilton, and after Mark's game, we went to my cousin's for supper. Catherine, my cousin, is a retired teacher. And it's always fascinating when Heather and Catherine get talking about the challenges of school. There are occasional times where Heather will say to me, John, you don't get it. You don't understand what some of the challenges are like. When Heather and Catherine are talking, it's at a whole other level. Catherine can sympathize because she has experienced that degree of challenge. And then there's a third level that we often don't think of, and that's understanding and an ability to experience what you are experiencing, to share in that experience. So it's like you saying, someone is insulting me, and I come along and say, well, I'm going to join together with you, and if they're going to insult you, they're going to insult me as well. Now, what's interesting about Jesus is that the first level likely doesn't apply, understanding without experience, because in fact, we're told that Jesus experienced all kinds of challenges in his earthly life. You mentioned the physical or emotional challenge, and it's likely Jesus experienced it. Hunger, thirst, betrayal, loneliness, rejection, feeling overwhelmed, especially tempted to give up, tempted to avoid the cross, the way of suffering and pain. And I would say to you, no matter what you say that you are experiencing in the area of challenge or the area of temptation, Jesus can say and come along, I get it. I understand. Been there. That's been my experience. In my studies the last few days, I've been pushed a little bit. William Lane, who has written an excellent commentary in Hebrews, challenges us when it comes to the verb that we translate sympathize. He argues that that particular verb always carries with it the meaning of sharing in the experience. That's that third or deep level of sympathy. In fact, we're told that the martyrs had the conviction that as they were suffering and in pain for the sake of Christ, Jesus was right there alongside them. When they were lashed, it's as if Jesus says, I will be lashed along with you. When they were insulted or persecuted, it's that level of Jesus sharing in that experience. I'm careful with this point. I don't want to go too far with it. But I want to say with great conviction, no one understands like Jesus. You say, no one gets it. No one would ever appreciate how difficult it is to be a believer, how difficult it is to do the right thing. And yet, no one gets it like Jesus. He shares at the deepest, most profound level when it comes to this area. But the one who has been tempted especially to give up and throw in the towel, did not give up. He went to the cross, and as the one who went to the cross, he experienced victory and triumph. In fact, Hebrews 5 and 7 gives us the secret for Jesus. Jesus would cry out with great tears to the Father. Jesus himself knew what it was to pray in the midst of temptation. And he is not just a sympathizer, which is impressive enough, but he is our victorious sympathizer. So why do we pray with confidence? Because we're not praying to someone who is aloof and going, oh, that silly person again, taken down by that challenge or difficulty. Jesus understands. He gets it. And that gives us confidence as we pray. Let's go to the third and final lesson. It's a bit of a mouthful, but I wanted to cluster it in this way. We pray with confidence because we have access to and receive help from our gracious triune God, made possible by our merciful and gracious high priest, the provider for our needs. So I hope you've seen the progression and the build-up. I think Hebrews 4:16 is one of the greatest verses on prayer in all of Scripture. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews builds from this, and he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, notice that word, that means boldness, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. This gift of access to God, drawing near to God, is one of the great blessings that have been bestowed on us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Friday night. We're at another one of Mark's football games. And we're sitting in the stands. It was a full crowd. Now, I hope in a couple of weeks' time, London will have a full crowd. The attendance for the Western games have been a little bit abysmal. So consider that a little bit of a challenge for those of you connected to Western. But Hamilton loved their football. And we're sitting in the stands, and up the aisle comes a guy. And I turn over to Heather and I said, I think that's Kent Austin. Now, Ron and a few others will know Kent Austin. He played out west in the CFL for a number of years. And he's currently the head coach of the Hamilton Tiger Cats. I said to Heather, maybe you should go over and get his autograph. Heather didn't go for it. It was your opportunity, Heather. But it was so cute because there were a pile of little kids who maybe were on football teams or whatever. And you could hear the murmuring and the whisperings through the crowd. It's Kent Austin. It's Kent Austin. And then you saw a kid so sheepishly going over to see if they could get his autograph. And parents instructing them, now be polite, say thank you, Mr. Austin. But I think the parents were as excited. And they were taking their snapshots and their pictures. And he was wonderful, so kind and so gracious, realizing for these little kids, this would be a wonderful moment for them to have that kind of ability to draw near to Kent Austin. Those of you who aren't into sports will pray for you, but those of you who aren't into sports, I think of an example for me years ago, and it involves my friend Ross. And this was during a Christmas break, and I visited him in Montreal, and he said, let's go up to McGill University. And he said, I've got one of my old professors there, and he said, let's just pop in on him. And I thought, well, that's a little bit random. We don't have an appointment. And the other thing that got me was I kind of recognized the name. At that point in time, he was getting a fair bit of attention. But we went into this fellow's office. He was so kind. He was so warm and welcoming. And the attention was on our studies and what we were doing. I need to tell you that it turns out this fellow, who we referred to as Tom during our whole time, is N.T. Wright, who is regarded now as likely one of the great theologians in the world. Definitely the most prolific writer, expert in Pauline theology. A few years ago, he was a bishop in London, England, and he was the bishop for a woman you maybe have heard of, Queen Elizabeth. Spent a lot of time in the House of Lords. In fact, a lot of Americans who really have a high regard for him, the story is told that they saw this group of travelers, saw Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, coming down the hallway, and it turns out that Wright saw a friend of his, a fellow by the name of Neil Smith, and Wright calls out, Neil, Neil, and I guess all the people hit the floor in front of N.T. Wright. A cute story. So I look back. I wish I had had at the time. You know, when you're young and foolish, I wish I had known I was going in the presence of someone who's going to be regarded currently as the great evangelical theologian in the world. Ken Austin the other night. But we're talking about God this morning. The creator of the universe. We're talking about one who is mighty and lofty and magnificent. And Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we have access. Not just access where we're going in shaking. We go in reverence, but we can go in boldness and in confidence because we have a great high priest. And the focus is on our needs and our need for help. I think this is broad. It refers to physical, emotional, all kinds of needs. And I think specifically in the context, it refers to the need for inner strength and stability. We need a ballast in life, and that ballast is prayer, and we present our needs to God. As I said about what we can see, I can see Sunday attendance, but I don't know how much time you spend in the war room of prayer. What I do know is that Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16 invites us to pray. Years ago, I read a book called The Struggle of Prayer by Donald Bloch. It was revolutionary for me because I grew up with the ACTS acrostic. A-C-T-S, adoration is up at the top, then confession, then thanksgiving, and if you have time for it, supplication. Donald Bloch in An Expert Analysis of Prayer argues that the true essence of prayer is heartfelt supplication. He says you don't have proper adoration unless you approach God with that sense of overwhelming need. How can we confess our sins if we're going before God on the level of, I'm kind of self-sufficient, but I guess I'll go through the motions? and especially appropriate today. If you don't know what it is to go before God in desperation and in the sense of need, then you're not going to be truly thankful. It's like, God, I'll be thankful, but really, I'm getting by quite fine on my own. What Hebrews 4, verse 16 teaches us is that we go before God with confidence, and we go in our time of need, which for all of us should be constant and regular, with the confidence that a God who is merciful and gracious will give us what we need and as appropriate. Not what we want, because sometimes we're confused. He'll give us what we really need. And you know what I've discovered? What we need most is we need God Himself. And once we have that gift and that blessing, everything else falls in place. In closing, sit on the edge of your seat. This is the part where I want to challenge you. If Jesus prayed and He prayed persistently and He is our example, what does that mean for you and me? Is prayer a regular and consistent part of your life? Some of you have too many problems and challenges and difficulties not to be constantly on your knees before God. Jesus expects us to pray. Luke 11, keep on asking, keep on seeking. Colossians 4, 2, be devoted to prayer. Rick quoted from Philippians 4, don't be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests with thanksgiving, and God will give you the peace that you need. Yeah, there are problems with prayer. Some people's challenge is unanswered prayer. For some, it's the question, does prayer change things? But I would argue the biggest challenge we have is the plague of self-sufficiency. That's what I struggle with. Let me take a good look around this auditorium. That's what most of you struggle with. That blasted thing we call self-sufficiency. And yet Jesus said, do you remember? Apart from me, you can do a little bit, quite a bit. What? Say it loud. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You will do nothing of spiritual value. You will accomplish nothing that really matters without Jesus. No wonder we pray. Communion. Someone has said, the less we remember what Jesus did for us at the cross, the less we will pray. I look at this communion table and I go, that's what Jesus did for us, so that we would have access to the Father. And when you are not regularly praying, you're saying, Jesus, one of your great achievements means little to me. My challenge for you is to pray. Last points. If you're struggling with prayer, and many of us are, ask God for help to pray. Doesn't that sound pretty simple? It's a great starting point. God, you know, because you see all, that my prayer life is kind of in shambles. God, help me to pray. I'm going to say this. Allocate a regular time and place to pray. I don't know if you've got a war room or a prayer closet. Call it what you want, but you need, as I need, the discipline of regular prayer. And then finally, act now. Not good enough to say, John, I know I need to pray more. Next month would be a good time to start. Or maybe it'll be part of my 2017 New Year's resolution. Act now. Lord, why am I so lamentably weak, confused? Why does life often seem to be so upside down? John? Others at Byron? Because you pray so little. Have you lost your ballast? Let's recover it this morning. We're going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a song that is quite fitting in this regard of prayer. It really, to me, is a prayer in itself. So this is how we're going to close. This will be our prayer. We're actually going to sing a song, and I hope that it'll minister to your heart, to my heart, and make that commitment. You can't get through life without a ballast. Our spiritual ballast is prayer.
I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
Comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you, Jesus. You're my hope and stay, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on.
Oh,
Well, thank you for joining with us this morning, for spending this Thanksgiving Sunday morning with us. And remember, as you go out and as you celebrate Thanksgiving, not only our great need for God in our lives and the foundation that prayer is, but that Thanksgiving is an action word.
Praise God from whom